Well, it was about, actually, it was exactly 12 months ago next week. Whoa, there we go. That I was right in this area meeting with a group from this church.
I forgot to say something.
Called the Search Committee.
My bad.
Do you want me to start over?
No. Nursery people, if you have kids in nursery, you can go to nursery now. So, all right, but we won't have kids church today.
And as I was meeting with that group of people, I remember that there was a little bit of angst, a little bit of concern. Where do we go from here? Because you were just closing your first chapter as an evangelical free church known as Grace in Cortez. And it was an upsetting time for you as a congregation. And some of you thought Chicken Little was right and the sky was falling. But see, things work out, don't they?
Yes.
Pastor Todd's been here a couple months. Keep looking at me. How many of you are still in favor of this? Okay, you still got a vote. I won't ask for the nays. And God always knows what he's doing. He always knows what he's up to, right?
Amen.
Today is the beginning of chapter 2 for Grace in Cortez. Or actually, the past couple of months have been the beginning of that new chapter. Now, real clearly, we are low church when it comes to worship and formality and that type. We're not high church, right? But today is a holy day. Today is a day that is important. A commissioning of a pastor is a time where, you know, God's hand is on us and we need to be paying attention because this is a holy moment. So this morning, I am going to bring a challenge to you as a congregation regarding your relationship with your new pastor. And I'm going to give you five different things that I'm going to challenge you with. I'll make it easy. They'll all start with the letter R, so you can remember them. And you might want to take notes because there might be a test. I'm not sure, okay? And by the way, just because... I got a question already and I haven't said anything. All right.
That's one way to get out of it, kid.
She hears this holy thing and says, I'm out of here. Yeah, take notes. Going to be a test. I'm out of here. Okay. This does not mean, of course, that because today is the commissioning, that you don't have to pay attention to anything Pastor said the last 2 months. Okay, that stuff still applies, even though the commissioning is just today. So, I'm going to give you five challenges. Then, I'm going to give five challenges to your pastor. Because if I give you five, isn't it fair that I give him five, right? They're not all going to start with R. You're, you know, educated, trained, you should be able to go a little further than that. So, I would encourage you this morning to open to Romans chapter 12 if you have our Father's Word with you. And as you're doing that, I'd like to quote from a secular author named Robert Fulghum. Now, some of you may know of his work without knowing that you know of his work. How many of you have at least heard of the book called Everything I Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten? Okay, a lot of you have heard of that. He's written several different works. One of them, the title is, that's the title of the book. And in that book, at the beginning of one of his chapters, he says this. Remember, this is a secular author, not a Christian author. He says, I spent an evening focused on fireflies recently. The tree in front of me was full of them. It's as though somebody had overdone it and put too many little tiny white lights on a Christmas tree. And I kid you not, the fireflies were doing synchronized flashing, on, off, on, off. As one of these little flashers landed on my pillow when I went to bed, I put a water glass over him and watched him up close, and I wondered the following thoughts. Just how much control does a firefly have over his stern light? For instance, could one be trained to do Morse code and be worked into a flea circus act? Does a firefly ever attract teeny tiny moths? Does the firefly enjoy turning on and off his light, or is it more like the hiccups, an urgent involuntary spasm? Do fireflies come with different wattage, like light bulbs? Do fireflies burn out, leaving old fireflies to wander around in the dark, unnoticed and unloved? Then he says this, I know a lot of people who give off a lot of light because they've absorbed a lot of light themselves. They shine. This is not the kind of light you can actually see with your eyes, but there are parts of the spectrum of light we can't see. Keep in mind, he's not a believer. But I would say what he is observing is the light of the world, Jesus Christ reflected through his people. That's where the true light comes from. So, as being those who have absorbed light from the Lord Jesus Christ and being his representatives in the community, Romans chapter 12 talks about our behavior. Sociologically, how are we to behave? How are we to act in our society and community? So this passage is really written to us, all of us as believers in our relationship with one another. How should we reflect the light of Christ? But if it applies to us as individuals, it most certainly applies to us in respect to how we respond to our leaders, and even more specifically, a pastor. So here is the first challenge that I would give you. Be respectful. How you talk about him, how you reply to others regarding your pastor in your community is something that reflects not only your attitude, but forms theirs as well. Romans chapter 12, verse 10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Well, sometimes we act like siblings and that kind of brotherly love, right? But that's not what it's talking about here. It says that we are to be devoted to one another, and particularly to our spiritual leaders, and especially to our pastor and his wife, with brotherly love. I would challenge you with this. The nature of the human being is to be negative. That's just how we are by nature. It takes something to turn that around, to change that. And we tend to talk more about the negative about people than we do about the positive regarding other people. I would challenge you, never entertain negative comments regarding your pastor, his wife, and children. In fact, when somebody says something negative, I would challenge you to counteract that with something positive. Scripture says that we are created, the Latin term is imago Dei, in the image of God. So every time you cut down another human being, you're really talking negatively about somebody that was created in God's image. We shouldn't do that to one another, and we most certainly should not do that regarding our pastor, his family. The second R is be responsible. Verse 11 goes on to say, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. One of the toughest aspects of being a pastor is getting others to be zealous with him in the work of ministry. Typically, when I come into one of our churches in the district and a new pastor is there and we gather for the commissioning service, I hear this collective sigh of relief. Ah, our new pastor is here. Now we can relax. Thanks for playing our game, but no, this is when the work begins. Now, I don't know what the job description is that you've written for him and given him, and I'm sure John Kelly has worked on this feverishly, but I do know what Scripture's job description for your pastor is. It's found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. You don't need to turn there, but if you write down that reference, you'll find that it says, God has given some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and some as teachers. I think you know what category your pastor falls into among those, right? And then it tells us why he has given them, the real job description, for the equipping of the saints and the building up of the body of Christ for the work of service. His job is not to come and do the work of ministry for Grace in Cortez. His job is to come and equip, to make disciples to do the work of ministry. One of the toughest jobs of a pastor is helping others to have this spiritual fervor where we are all working together as teammates, as co-workers within the community and the culture. He is here not to do the work for you, but to equip you to do the work. Pay attention to that because it's going to come up in my challenge to him as well. The third R, be reinforcing. Verse 12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. I'm going to start with that last one and work my way backwards. I think one of the problems that occurs most in the churches as I traffic among our pastors and leaders is they have failed in praying for their spiritual leaders and for their pastor. I have three churches among 80 right now that I'm dealing with where there is conflict that's taking place. By the way, you're helping with that because you support the ministry of the district, so you're speaking into them because you're helping to resource them. In all three cases, my first question has been, tell me, how have you been praying for your pastor? I'm not happy with the answers that I'm getting. It's not helpful. Pray for your pastor and his wife and family every day. And that means more than just, thank you, God, for the food and for our pastor, amen. It means asking him, what's keeping you up at nights? What are your concerns? What's on your heart? What are some of the big issues in ministry for you right now? And then taking those home and praying for them and getting back to him. Hey, I've been praying for this. What's God been doing? Pray for him regularly. Be reinforcing. Patient in affliction, it says. Every church goes through high times and goes through low times. When affliction occurs, when difficult times come in our churches, we need to be patient with and working with one another, and especially again with the spiritual leaders and particularly with the pastor. This is a time where it's easy to take pot shots and take the low-hanging fruit and do criticism. Don't do that. And then it says also, be joyful in hope. One of the things that I think we should do more in all of our churches is celebrate. Celebrate the wins. Celebrate them every Sunday with testimonies, with announcements, and so on. We need to be reinforcing of one another as we are gaining ground in this spiritual battle of which we are all a part. Be reinforcing. When you see your pastor do something positive, let him know. Send him a note. Write him an email. Make a comment. Tweet him. Do you tweet? I don't even know what that means. I'm way above my head on this stuff. Okay. We need to be reinforcing, but particularly of our spiritual leaders. They hear all of the junk. They don't hear the positive stuff. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, fervent in prayer. Then the final R, be reasonable. Verse 13 goes on to say, share with God's people who are in need. And again, this is a place where I see us, particularly in evangelical circles, not living up to the standard. We need to be not just reasonable, but we need to be gracious and generous. Now, here at Grace, your tradition has been that you have treated your pastor well. And in checking with Pastor Todd, he says, you are being reasonable at this point. Don't lose sight of that. When lean times come, what did I just say? At this point, oh, I see, okay. I didn't know I told a joke, but everybody's laughing, so yeah. Lean times, when they come, still be reasonable with your pastor. Don't get him on the edge where he has to be distracted by that type of thing. So, I challenge you, Grace, do these things, and if you do them well, you will continue to not only be a healthy church, but be a growing church. Fair enough? Okay. I gave you 5. I think it's only fair that I give 5 to him. Right? Take 4. Oh, well, then I get to keep preaching. Wonderful. That's only 4. Be... yeah, responsive. I'm trying to find... okay. Verse 13b, the last part of verse 13 says that you are to practice hospitality. The people here in Cortez, you are very, very busy. And you already have formed your circles of friendship and influence and so on. And these two people are not a part of that. Their family is not in Cortez, right? Their family is somewhere else. So guess who their family is now? Look around the room. A pastor's wife typically pour themselves into the flock that they're overseeing. And this is their family. Be hospitable. Invite them into your home. Invite them as part of your celebration. When I was pastoring, one of the great blessings that I experienced, there were several families in the church that on the 4th of July and Memorial Day and Labor Day and Thanksgiving, and they invited us to be part, and we didn't always accept, but even throughout the year, they invited us to be part of their family celebrations and weekend barbecues and that type. Invite them. Many of you think, oh, well, they're too busy. Well, you don't know if you don't ask. And if they're too busy, they will tell you. But be hospitable. And by the way, thank you for paying attention. And when I said I gave you 5, you said I only gave you 4. That lets me know you really are listening. Apparently I'm not, but... so, 5 to you. Take notes. There will be a test. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Yeah, notebook, pencils, pens, stuff just pouring in. I'm not sure if they were taking notes on their part, but they want to make sure you take notes on your part. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is, as you know, Todd, Paul writing to not his physical son, but his spiritual son in the faith. In fact, you go back to the first part of Timothy, he says, Paul to my son in the faith. So this is a very endearing kind of letter that he's writing. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, he says, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. My first challenge to you would be grace-filled in dealing with the people of grace. I know this congregation. I have trafficked with them from their inception. And they do live up to their namesake. As pastor of Grace, I would challenge you, you also live up to the namesake of this congregation in this community. Being grace-filled as a pastor is not an easy challenge. I mean, I think about the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his disciples and how frustrating at times it must have been. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying and he says to the three that are closest to him, stay here, keep watch while I go and pray. It was the most agonizing emotional time of his life on earth. And he comes back and he finds them not praying, but... And he says, stop it! Well, that's a marginal reading. And he goes away and prays again, and he comes back, and they're sleeping again in a third. Or Peter, who's cutting off ears, sinking in water. I mean, ministry is filled with ordinary people who have extraordinary needs. And sometimes it's hard to be grace-filled. I've had more than one pastor say to me, you know, Greg, it'd be a whole lot easier if it weren't for the people. And my response is, you do understand ministry is about the people, right? The way in which I have found it easy to be grace-filled when dealing with people who are struggling and sometimes annoying and sometimes undermining is going back to the grace that God has shown for me. I know myself better than anybody else, including my wife of many decades. And I know the grace he shows me, and that helps me to show grace towards others. Be grace-filled. Second, be a discipler. Verse 2 says, the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. You are not to be doing all the work. I already challenged your congregation with this, and I challenge you also, just as in Ephesians, it says that you're here to equip them. It says here, as Paul says to Timothy, you're to be a discipler. You take the stuff that you know and you entrust it to a few faithful ones who then entrust it to others. A disciple maker is not somebody who has discipled an individual. A disciple maker is someone who has discipled that individual who then disciples others. And I would challenge you, it's not just a New Testament concept, it's an Old Testament concept as well. If you go back to the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 18, Moses, by the way, had a great father-in-law. His father-in-law was Jethro. And his father-in-law comes to him and he says, Moses, what's this thing that you're doing? You're working hard, you're working 18 hours a day, and you're wearing yourself out. And he says, oh, the people, you know, they need me. And Jethro says, no, they really don't. Again, marginal reading. But he says, you are wearing yourself out, and here's the key phrase that a lot of people miss, and you're wearing the people out as well. So I would challenge you that you are to be one who is discipling others to do the work of ministry. Your gifting and calling is to be pouring yourself into others. Don't do anything in the ministry on your own. If you're going visiting, you better have somebody with you that you're training to do that as well. Typically, that's the elders. If you're teaching a class, who in that class is mentoring under you to take over? Even in your preaching, you should be mentoring. There is nothing in the pastoral ministry where we are indispensable. We are to be training others who will train others. The third challenge that I would give to you is be absorbed by the ministry. And Paul now goes into three metaphors. The first of the three metaphors is that of a soldier, verses 3 and 4. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officers. Well, you are in a spiritual battlefield, my friend. And the stakes are high because we're talking about not just the lives, but the eternity of the people, not only in Cortez, but in this entire region and county. It's a spiritual battlefield. don't get distracted in the ministry by other many things that are good things to do, but aren't the things to which you are called to do. Run everything through this grid. Run every activity that you do through the grid of how is what I am doing or focusing on benefiting the kingdom work to which I am called. Too many guys get distracted in the ministry. A lot of good things that you can do, but there are some very specific things that you're called to do. The soldier in the New Testament time was one who, even when he came home on leave, was sequestered from his family. He didn't even go to be with his family because it was a time of renewal and respite so that he could go back out and so that he could be one who pleases his commanding officer. Well, your commanding officer, obviously God. Don't get distracted in what he's called you to do. Third, be self-disciplined. Second metaphor is that of an athlete. Actually, this is the fourth one. Verse 5, similarly, if anybody competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. And again, it's talking about commitment here. The focus of Timothy being called as a pastor or an overseer, and in this case you, this applies to you as well. The athlete that wins in the Olympics is the one who is the most disciplined. But discipline according to the boundaries, the rules that are set out there. He's saying here, you've got to stay within those boundaries. One of the stinky parts of my job is dealing with pastors who've stepped outside of the rules. One of the things I don't like in my role is having to go in and yank a guy's credential with the EFC or tell a guy you're disqualified for ministry because you've stepped outside the boundaries of what we're called to do. And that's where this athlete metaphor, as Paul is using it to Timothy, applies to you as well. It's easy, again, because the accountability isn't as tight or structured, to step outside the boundaries. Don't do that. Do not do that. Three things that I would say would help you with this is spend time daily in the Word, not just in your preparation for the body as a whole, but for your own heart, your own soul, your own relationship with the Lord. Spend time daily in prayer. Sometimes the tyranny of the urgent causes pastors to not take time to pray, but that's one of the big things that we need to be doing so that we stay within those boundaries. And by the way, it's a cool job. They're paying you to pray. I mean, you know, make sure you do that. And then the third one, fellowship. Accountable relationship with men that you can trust, that you know will take you deeper than the social ship that we're going to be out doing out there in what they call the social ship hall, a fellowship hall, but it's really a social ship hall, right? Fellowship is the deep sharing of your life with one another. Be doing that with guys that you can trust and that trust you as well. And then verse 6, be diligent. You already know that the third metaphor that Paul uses is that of a farmer. But I find it interesting how he applies this metaphor. He says the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Now, in our district, we have a lot of churches that are in farming communities. Eastern Colorado, the dry farming of South Dakota. And I look at those farmers and I think, man, Paul could have gone so many different places with this metaphor. Working from the time they wake up to the time they go to bed, talking about, you know, waiting for the crop. There's so many things in farming that he could have done with the metaphor, but where he goes is the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. So what he's saying is, if you do all of these other things, if you're disciplined and you're making disciples and you're responsible, you are going to be the first to benefit from the work that you are doing. Yes, the body of Christ certainly is going to benefit also, but you will be the one who gets the first fruits of all of the work that you are doing. It takes patience. It takes faith. There are going to be times where you're thinking, God, what are you doing? It doesn't seem like anything's happening. But eventually the fruit will come. The crop will be harvested. And you will be among all one of the first benefactors of the hard labor. Paul in verse 7 says, reflect, talking to Timothy, but I think talking to you as well, reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. So now comes the point where we commission your new pastor to the calling not only that you have given to him, but that God has given to him. So I'm going to ask him, along with his bride, to come up. Bring your chairs with you, or take these two, turn them around. I'm going to ask the elders to come, and we are going to lay hands on this choice couple, Todd and Natalia, and we are going to pray for them. Acts chapter 13, verse 1 says this. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, and Saul. While they were worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. And so we do this with this couple that you have recognized as your new pastoral couple for Grace and Cortez. Father God, thank you for a relationship with you restored because of the work and the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. We would be without hope, without direction, without eternity, if it weren't for your grace. And beyond that, then you've raised up some of us to a position of leadership, such as the men standing here, and even co-pastoring and co-shepherding. How in your economy you have taken that which was absolutely detestable, redeemed it, and then now are using it for your work around the world is truly a miracle. And we give you praise. I pray for the Erlinsons as they serve you in this community. Protect their mind gate, their heart gate, their ear gate. Help them as leaders when we know the challenges that will come, to be protected by your Holy Spirit. Let them not lose heart and become weary in doing the good to which you have called them. And so, as in the Old Testament, where hands were laid upon the penitent by the priest, the blessing of the oldest son by the father, and by the king upon the successor, we lay hands on them, recognizing that your Spirit has called them here, recognizing that your Spirit is the one that will equip them, will keep them strong, will keep them faithful. We commit them to you in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord.